facing your fears. Facing your fears. If you haven't already done so, I would suggest you should memorize this text of Scripture so that when fears come, you'll be able to recall it to mind. Historically, it was written by the prophet Isaiah to encourage those in a few years, not yet, but in a few years, would be carried away captive to Babylon. Babylon, the great, mighty power, empire. And in the first part of the chapter, Isaiah describes that though Babylon is a mighty power and other great countries, they're pagans, they worship idols, their gods cannot help them. But then in verse 8, but you're different. You're my chosen. You're my redeemed. Therefore, fear not. And do you realize that this text of Scripture would have been especially precious to men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel? Because they were carried captive by Babylon. And this promise primarily is to them. But thank God we do believe it is for us as well. It's for us as well. And may God enable us to grasp some of the richness of this great promise of Scripture. It says the words here in verse 10, fear thou not. Fear is common. Fear in the Bible is mentioned over 500 times. Nearly 300 times we're told, fear not. And being human, we have natural fears. The fear of growing old, the fear of pain, the fear of sickness. Many, many fears, natural to whether saved or unsaved. There are natural fears. And those fears can express themselves in sweaty palms. It can tie your stomach into knots. It'll take hours to unravel. It can cause your blood pressure to go sky high like a rocket and your courage to sink like a stone. It can cause the blood to be cut off temporarily from the brain and can cause you to faint. It can, in extreme cases, can actually scare you to death. Yes, it can lead on to a heart attack. One I smiled at when I started to look up was the fear and so on. It can lead to cold feet. You know when you say somebody is afraid to do something, you've got cold feet. Well, that's medically right, apparently. Fear. How awful fear is. That's common fears, natural fears. But then some of us get unnatural fears. What I mean by that is phobias. Phobias. A phobia, literally it means fear, but it describes something that one person may be afraid of and the other not. Spiders, mice, snakes. Some people love them and play, and others, you fear. Phobias, you can't explain why one person has a fear of that and the other doesn't. And it's amazing in history, you think of the great conquering general, Julius Caesar. Do you know he was afraid of thunder? And he would go and try and hide under a table every time he heard thunder. Peter the Great of Russia, very famous, he was afraid to cross a bridge and would panic. Or here's one some of you may remember, I didn't know much about him, Evel Knievel. The motorbike stuntman would go over a row of double-decker buses. He went across the Grand Canyon, rockets on the motorbike. He broke many, many bones on his body. You say, what a courageous man. He wouldn't step onto a plane. He was terrified to get into a plane. Those are what we call phobias. You know, claustrophobia, the fear of closed spaces, acrophobia, the fear of heights. The one I think a lot of people have is ergophobia, the fear of work. But you know what I mean? There's natural fears, there's unnatural fears, and then when you're a believer, there's what you could call diabolical fears. What I mean is, Satan is your adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren. He'll come at times and get you to think that God no longer loves you. If God loved you, why would he allow this to happen in your life? If God loved you, why would this tragedy take place? If God loved you, why are you sick? Are you really saved? And he can come like a roaring lion. And so I'm saying, it is common to have fears. But Christian, we are called to face those fears as believers. And we ought to. I think of how Eric Liddell faced those fears. You remember 1924, he'd already trained, doctored, ended up going out to China, of course. His parents had been missionaries there. But he refused to run on the Sabbath day in the 1924 Olympics. Do you know what he wrote? That caused him no worry at all. He didn't bat an eyelid, we would say. Why? Because his mind was already made up years before that he would serve the Lord. So it was no problem to him. Didn't spend any worry about it. But you know, in one stage of his life a few years earlier, he was petrified. You know what it was? He was asked to go and give his testimony of his faith in Christ to a group of minors because they'd heard how he had won races and played rugby for Scotland and so on. And he was afraid of public speaking. And that is a common fear, by the way. But he got before the Lord and he was determined he would trust the Lord no matter what. And he said to the Lord, I will go. Do you know, the very next day when he agreed to take that booking, even though he was full of fear, he received a letter from his sister Jenny. Maybe some of you have seen her in documentaries and so on, talking about her brother. She was still in China. And she sent him a letter. And do you know what she put in the letter at the end of it? What you have in front of you in verse 10. And how it came to Eric's heart. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. And it just confirmed to Eric Liddell that the Lord would be with him. Have you had an experience like that when this verse comes and shows you that the Lord is with you? You see, fear is common. But I want you to notice that these promises, there's a condition. These are not lovely words for everybody. Isn't it amazing how often people who don't know the Lord love to take passages of Scripture and apply it to themselves? At funerals, the Lord's my shepherd, and they never knew the shepherd, and so on. This verse is not for everybody. And even this morning, some of you I don't know, it may not be for you yet. What do I mean? It's only for the Lord's people. There's a condition. Because if you look at the verse very closely, for I am with thee, thy God. You see, thee, you see it? It's for a particular people. Who are they? Oh, they must be wonderful people. Well, we're told in verse 8, his chosen people. Maybe you read that and think, oh, these must be tremendous, oh, really spiritual, mighty giants. Well, no. Look at how they're described. They're described in verse 8, Jacob. Now, this isn't Jacob literally the person, this is descendants. What does Jacob mean? Twister, liar, schemer. When you read in the Bible the God of Jacob, it's a wonderful name. Why? Because Jacob did not deserve anything from God, but God chose Jacob. Jacob, I'll be your God. You see, we don't deserve anything. Look down at verse 14. It even gets stronger in verse 14. Thy worm, Jacob, fear not thy worm. None of us would like to be called, you're just a worm. Well, that's what these people were in comparison to God. In other words, if you're a believer this morning, of course, probably most of us are, we've nothing to boast of. We're nothing. We're only Jacob's. We're only worms. In God's sight and his holiness, nothing. And yet the Lord delights to make worms like us his people. And it's amazing how he did it, because when you think of that word worm, I can't help think but of Psalm 22, verse 6. Psalm 22, verse 6 is a prophetic psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 16 of Psalm 22, pierced my hands and feet. That was crucifixion hundreds of years before that capital punishment was carried out. Prophecy. And in verse 6, listen, Psalm 22, verse 6, this is our Savior on Calvary. Listen, Holy Spirit wrote this. But I am a worm. Wow. Only the Holy Spirit would dare to write something like that. What does it mean? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Creator of the universe, who holds our heartbeat in His hand, to redeem we who were worms and nothing, He came from glory into Bethlehem, took a human nature and a human body. Why? To live that righteous life we could never live. Ah, but to suffer the humiliation and the shame and the mockery. And He was treated by evil men as like a worm. He was despised and rejected, counted as nothing. But I don't have the time to go into it, but there's even more about that word worm. There's the word used in Psalm 22:6, when Christ, I am a worm. It's the same word for the scarlet dye will be. Telling the children about this and the high priest's garment. You know the tabernacle and high priest. You read scarlet, 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 scarlet. Because the color scarlet is the same name as the worm. Exactly the same name. You say, well, how can that be? Is it a color? Is it a worm? Well, if I say to you orange, what do I mean? Do you mean the fruit? Or do you mean the color? And to complicate it even more, when we lived in Papua New Guinea, in the market you could buy green oranges. In other words, inside it was an orange, but it never went orange outside. It always stayed green, even though it were ripe. And so the word for worm is the same word for scarlet, cochineal. It's used today, by the way, ladies, when you're doing your red dye for cake mixes. And practically every sweet you buy that's colored in shops, you look at it, eat 120. It's been used for centuries. It was used to dye the thread. What's it saying? Oh, to redeem us. So what I'm pointing out is our Lord Jesus Christ became a man, but more than that, there on Calvary, He shed His precious blood to redeem us. Can you say that this morning? I know I'm nothing, but my Savior humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there on Calvary, He suffered, despised, and shed His blood so that I could be His. Well, then this text is for you. But it says something else here in, I think it's verse 8 here. It says, the seed of Abraham. Well, you say, well, it's not for me then. See it there? Because I'm not a Jew. I'm not an Israelite. So it's nothing to do with me. Well, hold on a minute. Yes, I'm not a physical Jew. Of course I'm not. But you see, in Romans, Paul said, not all Israel are Israel. What he meant was all the national chosen, the people God chose, all of them were not true believers. It's God's people among those. And then in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 12 and 13, Paul wrote this. He's writing to him in the Gentile church. And he said, the Lord Jesus Christ, He was put on a tree. Cursed is everyone on a tree. Why? To redeem us. And let me quote what it says. That we would be blessed, that we Gentiles would be blessed. Or I'll read you just the last verse of Galatians chapter 3. You see, don't think to yourself, well, I'm not a Jew, I'm not an Israelite, I'm not literally descended from Abraham, therefore this promise can't be for me. Well, this is Galatians 3:29. Listen, Paul's writing to Gentile believers. Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ's, you trusted Him as Savior, you're Christ's. If ye be Christ's, listen, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're spiritual heirs. Of course, we're not physical heirs. But what it's saying is the promise that Abraham got, that he was saved, Abraham saved the same way we are, and God, we share in the promise. We share in the promise. We're blessed with faithful Abraham. So, in other words, go back to Isaiah 41 and 10. What I'm saying is, believer, here's the condition. You've trusted Christ. You're His. You can put your finger on Isaiah 41 and 10 and say, Lord, this is for me. It's for you this morning, Christian. It's just as much yours as it was for those Old Testament Israelite believers. That's what I'm saying. But notice the text again, fear. Fears are common. There's a condition here. It's those, they. But there's a command. God says, fear not. Don't be dismayed. Oh, but you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the terrifying experience I have. God says, Christian, fear not. Now, it's not wishful thinking. You know, when you're in trouble, well-meaning people, and they are caring for you, you'll say, well, look, just hope for the best. Just keep looking up. No, it's nothing like that. This is a command of God's word, not simply good advice. It's a command to obey. If we're not obeying it, then we're being disobedient. God says to every believer, you're not to fear. Now, of course, being human, when we're in a terrifying situation, of course it's natural to panic. Of course it's natural for that fear to come. But being a believer, then you're to stop and remember who you are in Christ and who the Lord is. And remember that your God is sovereign over all events at his command. One of my favorite hymns is 558, Sovereign Ruler of the Skies, ever faithful, ever wise. Tremendous hymn. Don't have time to tell you all the story to it. In our hymn book, it doesn't give the name, but it's John Ryland. Powerful story. Wrote that hymn, Lord, teach a little child to pray for the daughter of Andrew Fuller, great Baptist theologian, a great friend of his. She was dying at age 6, and he wrote that as a poem for her to memorize, preached at her funeral. You read, he and Andrew Fuller and John were very close. I was given a big go, it's, I know, 800 pages of Andrew Fuller's works by Jeff Thomas, my daughter's former pastor, and I couldn't help reading where it said in it, my wife knew me today for half an hour. Wonderful day. She was only 31. And I don't have time to go into the sorrows that both John and Andrew suffered, and yet he wrote a hymn, all events at thy command. That's what a believer does. We realize in the midst of whatever happens, we need not fear, for God is with us. Why do we not need to fear as Christians? Where does fear come from? Why do we fear? Why do you fear? Why do I fear? Well, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Do you know when Adam and Eve were living in the garden, that word didn't exist? That word wasn't in the vocabulary, fear. But it's when Adam ate of the tree and he defiantly disobeyed God, and sin came into the world, and death by sin. And you know what happened? Adam and Eve realized they were sinners that disobeyed before God, and they tried to make the fig leaves and hide. And the Lord came as usual, walking. And what did Adam and Eve do? They ran, they hid. And God sought them out. Where art thou? Why did you hide? Because we were afraid. Fear comes because we realize that God is holy and righteous, of purer eyes to look upon sin. And every one of us, if we're honest, realize we're sinners. And God sees our sin. How can I ever stand before Almighty God? Well, of course, when you're saved, you realize the answer is in another garden, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Ruination. Thank God for the Garden of Redemption. Because in another garden, the last Adam, the second man as he's called in the New Testament, he was obedient at a tree. You see, John 19:41 says, near the place where the Savior was crucified, there was a garden. Did you ever realize? The Bible teaches that the cross where Christ was crucified was in a garden. It was in a garden. Adam sinned at a garden, at the tree, and brought sin into the world and death. Our Savior, to save us from death and sin and Satan, he went to a tree in a garden just outside Jerusalem. And he died for us. And then he was buried. And that's part of the gospel. That's part of the gospel, it is. Do you not think Joseph of Arimathea, who of course his tomb was used for the Savior for those 3 days, do you not think in years to come he would have thought, how am I going to face my death? Why do I worry? My Savior's already laid in my tomb. And you see, believer, Christ has gone through death. That encourages us. And then he rose in that garden. That's why we have no fear as a believer, because Christ has paid the price. We are redeemed. That's why if you're not saved this morning, you can't rejoice in this verse, because it's not for you. You haven't come. See, Christ came into the world to deliver us from the fear of death. And of course, in verse 10, it talks about righteousness, the last word. Do you see that? The last word, righteousness. That's why we fear God, because we're unrighteous. All our righteousnesses, all the best thing we can do in life is as filthy rags. But a believer can say the words of Isaiah 61 and 10, we're robed in the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. Earlier this year, was it May the 6th? Maybe many of you watched King Charles being crowned, anointed, and enthroned. Did you notice? Same things happened for centuries. When the imperial robe was taken and put around his shoulders, it's that robe that Her Late Majesty the Queen used to wear to the state opening of Parliament. Did you notice what was said as that robe was placed around him? Addressing Your Majesty, may you be clothed with the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness. I hope it spoke to him. Are you? Well, then you need not fear. You need not fear. Even our brothers and sisters being persecuted in other parts of the world, maybe some facing death. How can they face that? Oh, of course, there's a natural fear. But when they think about it and get before the Lord, the fear can be overcome. Why? Fear not them that kill the body. Fear him that can kill body and soul in hell. No, I'll not be in hell because Christ bore my hell. So it's a command. We're to obey the command. There's a comfort in this text. Wonderful comfort in this text. If you're suffering pain and heartache, emotionally, physically, whatever, there's comfort in this text. You see, it's a command. Fear not for. Do you notice that in verse 10? Be not dismayed for. God gives you a reason. As always, there's a reason given. You see, the comfort is based upon who said these words. You read this portion later, go through the chapter, you will find it lifts up God as the Almighty One. You'll read where he says, I am the first and the last Jehovah. That's verse 4, the Lord, capital letters. Look in our text in verse 10. I will, 3 times. This is what the comfort is. The Almighty God of the universe says to every Christian, every true believer, when you're in the trials and you fear, and that fear is pressing in upon your heart and mind, and you can't think as you ought and don't feel as you ought, your emotions are confused, stop and think. Your Almighty God, He's with you. That's what it's saying here. I will do this. There's 5 reasons. Look at them. Here's the comfort. The Almighty God says, Christian, you're mine. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Moreover, or surely, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. You see, Christian, the Christian life begins with fact. You ever heard critics say of Christians, oh, you just have blind faith? Nonsense. It's the person believes in evolution. That's the one's blind faith. No, our faith isn't blind. The Christian life isn't blind faith. Faith is not some emotion you work up. Sometimes people have the idea, oh, I've got to work up faith. And I've got to really, really try and believe in God. And faith's a wonderful thing. It's who your faith's in. The Christian life begins with fact. Fact. Now, we mightn't often see those facts with our eyes, but the fact is, God is my Savior. He's my Lord. He loves me. Christ died for me. He's working all things together for my good. My high priest is praying at this moment in heaven that I'll be kept from the evil one, Satan, and that one day I'll be with him where he is. And no demon in hell can stop that. You begin to think on who God is that says this. Then you say amen to that. That's where faith comes in. Later on, the feelings. Fact, faith, feelings. You get them out of order, you're in trouble. In charismatic circles, they come to meetings looking for a feeling. And if I get a good feeling, everything's great, but then the feeling, shoop, they go down. Or just have faith. Faith in who? Faith in what? Fact, then faith, then feeling. I just have time for one very quick emphasis on the comfort here. Look at verse 10, just the last one. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. It's a tremendous study in Scripture, the hand. Tremendous study. Hand of God speaks of power. I love this last. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my fellowship. There's a great writer. He wrote a great book on Psalm 23 called Douglas Macmillan. And this may seem a very, well, it is a childish story in some ways, but I love it in his biography. He talks about when he moved churches, he was bringing books into his library upstairs, and he had a little toddler. And he, Daddy, can I help you? Yes, and he gave him a few small pamphlets to carry, and he's helping up and down the stairs. And then the father heard this crying and, yeah, weeping and uncontrollably. What's wrong? What's wrong? And his son had a big, big, heavy pile of books, you know, trying to drag them up the first stair. I can't do it. I can't do it. And he was crying. What did Douglas do? He just bent over with his big arm and lifted his little toddler and carried him up the stairs into his library. Don't be crying. I'm holding you. I'll help you. Well, Douglas Macmillan said the Lord spoke to him that day. As if the Lord was saying, Douglas, that's what I do with you. I'll uphold you. You all know what it is to hold a little child when there's danger by their hand. I think of that lovely hymn, our gospel song, Precious Lord, Take My Hand. Tommy Dorsey had got away from the Lord, very famous songwriter in the 1920s in America. That's this Tommy Dorsey. There was another man, the same name, but got away from the Lord, and he got word to rush home quickly. And that night, his wife gave birth, but she died. And then the child died a few minutes later. But some weeks later, he hadn't gone to the piano. He hadn't talked. People wouldn't talk, or he wouldn't talk to people. And he got before the Lord, and he went to his piano. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When the way grows weary, grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call. Hold my hand, lest I fall, take my hand. Precious Lord, lead me on. He gave up the jazz scene and for the rest of his life was a choir conductor of Christian choirs. Do you know anything about that, the Lord taking your hand? He will. Now, if you're not saved this morning, his hand is against you. Fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But this verse is saying this morning, if you know him as Savior, he will uphold you with the right hand of his fellowship. There's a song that's become more well known recently. I love the words of it. In 1906, a convert was actually working in an evangelistic team with Charles Alexander. Alexander hymn book, some of us are old enough to remember them. But he still had doubts. And he wrote all the way to England to a famous lady author, Ada Havershaw. They're still publishing her books, by the way. She gave lectures on tabernacle parables. She was a friend of C.H. Spurgeon. She wasn't a minister as such, but she would give lectures and wrote books on these things. And she wrote all the way because he'd read one of her books. And he explained how he was often still filled with doubts. Can I keep my salvation? Can I keep trusting? So she wrote a poem and sent it all the way across the Atlantic to this young man who was so worried about doubts. He gave it to a Christian magazine and it was published and a tune was put to it, became well known. There's another tune, I'm not sure who wrote it, a few years ago. It's become more well known. Maybe you know it. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he can hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold. He must hold me fast. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. I am precious in his sight. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Then he'll not let my soul be lost. Christ will hold me fast. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. Believer, learn this verse. Taste the sweetness of it. And when those fears come, may this verse direct you to your Lord and Savior.